In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. I want to look this morning at the second half of the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, beginning at verse 17. You'll remember, as I said last week, that starting with chapter 11, we're now in a part of the epistle to the Corinthians where St. Paul addresses some of the problems that were in their church that were specifically happening as they gathered together in public corporate worship. The second problem starts here with verse 17 and is centered on their abuse of the Lord's Supper. And while we don't usually have the same problems happening here in our church, specifically the abuse that was happening in Corinth does have a broader application for what it means for us to be the church, to be the body of Christ. If you've got your Bibles, we'll start with verse 17. Paul starts off with the problem at the beginning. He says, "But in following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." He started out chapter 11 commending them for the traditions he had given them that they were keeping. But here, they're not doing that. In fact, that's some really strong condemnation. You would think that even if we gather, and when we gather, we mess things up, we do things wrong as a church family, it's still better that we gather than that we not gather at all. And yet Paul tells them that their gathering together is actually for the worse because of what they're doing. That's a strong condemnation. He says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." Now, if you remember back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians, one of the problems he addressed at that point was these divisions and factions within their church. This is a different problem here. They may be interconnected to some extent, but it's a different problem. Those divisions had to do with this group and that group centering around this preacher or that preacher to the exclusion of the others, forming parties in the church. Here, he's talking about disunity in a different sense that he'll get into in a moment. A report about these divisions in the church had come to him. Now, we don't know how exactly, either from perhaps mutual friends of both churches who had visited in Corinth and brought this report back to Paul, or it may even have come from the group in the Corinthian church that was having the abuse heaped on him. But he says about this report, "I don't doubt it." He says, "I believe it, in, at least in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Just some weird words. I mean, in one sense, he's saying, you know, someone's telling me there are factions in your church. I don't doubt it. Remember Jesus' own teaching that there are both believers and unbelievers in the church? There's sheep and goats, there's wheat and there's chaff. Or I should say wheat and tares. And Paul kind of appeals to that idea here. "I'm not surprised there are divisions or factions among you. As God works out his purposes and as he tests you, as he sifts the wheat, those divisions between the true and the false believers will sometimes manifest themselves." Some of that sifting was even going on right then in Corinth. Paul says specifically because they were abusing the Lord's Supper. It wasn't so much punishment for abusing the Lord's Supper, but the abuse of the Lord's Supper was the evidence that some of these people were goats and not sheep, that some of them were tares and not wheat. And here as Paul deals with that abuse, we see that it's not enough to simply have a right belief or right doctrine, a right understanding of what happens in the supper, but that the evidence of true faith, the proof of truly being a follower of Christ, comes in whether or not our behavior, how we live, reflects the very internal or the very core nature of the gospel. So verses 20 to 22, we see what was going on specifically in Corinth. He says, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat." It was supposed to be. That's what they intended, but he says it's not. "For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. And he says, what? Exclamation mark there. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Paul's speechless here. He says, what shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? He says, no, of course not. And to put it in context, remember, when Jesus instituted his supper in the upper room, he was with his disciples to eat that last Passover meal before he was crucified. And the tradition continued in the early church that the communion, the Lord's Supper, was often part of a larger meal. Not a Passover meal. They understood that was going back to the types and shadows in the Old Testament. Going back to what pointed to Christ. It would be a blasphemous denial of what Christ has done for us on the cross and in the New Covenant. It would be like going back and trying to make sacrifices at the temple. We don't do that as Christians. Doing that would deny what Christ has done for us. But the early Christians instead took that Passover meal and sort of transformed it. They called the meal an agape, literally a love meal or a love feast, at which they gathered to fellowship with each other. It wasn't that unlike one of our potlucks, except that chances are it was more integrated into the worship. At some point, at the end of the meal most likely, they would then take the bread and the wine from the meal and they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, that meal was supposed to be, as with the Lord's Supper specifically, was supposed to be a beautiful picture of the new life that we have in Christ. Notice, Paul talks about it as when you come together, when you celebrate the supper of the Lord. Literally, the supper that belongs to, the supper that is consecrated to the Lord. It was a living out, or was supposed to be, a living out in physical terms and physical realities of the unity, of the oneness that they and we have by the Holy Spirit and in Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord's Supper should be and was supposed to be. And yet here Paul presents this glaring and jarring contrast. When the Corinthians would come together, there was anything but togetherness. In fact, when they came together, all that happened was that it amplified the divisions among them. And those divisions undermined the very meaning of the supper itself. Excuse me. You know, in the church we have various names for what we call what we do on Sunday here at the table. The Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, the Mass. The only name given for the sacrament used in Scripture and by Jesus and the apostles was the Lord's Supper. Not that other names can't apply. But there's significance to that name, the Lord's Supper. And yet we call it oftentimes Holy Communion. Why? Because it brings us together. It celebrates our unity with each other and with Jesus. So what St. Paul is saying to the Corinthians would perhaps be like him coming to us and saying, when you celebrate Holy Communion, what you're actually celebrating is unholy disunion. He might say something like that to us. So the problem was that Greco-Roman culture was extremely stratified and class conscious. In contrast, Paul writes over and over about the culture of the church, saying that our new birth in Christ wipes away all those cultural distinctions. In Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile. In Christ, there is no slave or free. You may be out in the world and continue to be a slave or a freeman. You may be out in the world and continue to be a Jew or a Gentile, but when it comes to the church, when it comes to who you are in Christ, and more importantly, when it comes to who you are as part of this unified body, those distinctions mean zero. And yet when the Corinthians got together for this meal, they were bringing that stratification into the church. We can't know exactly what was happening, but from what we know of that society, it probably meant, especially since Paul puts it in the context of the Lord's Supper and this meal that they were having, that the wealthy people went into the fancy dining room, in Roman terms, the triclinium, and they behaved like they would at any party, while the slaves and the poor freemen were relegated to a lower place. They had to eat out in the courtyard or in the yard, maybe in the kitchen. The wealthy got the good food, the good wine, and more of it. And the slaves and the poor people in the church didn't, or they got less of it. It would be like us having a potluck here, and someone brings some really nice steaks, and someone else brings a really expensive bottle of wine. And we set up some tables in the back here in the parish hall. And the distinguished members of the church, maybe the lay readers, the clergy, the wealthy contributors, we sit back here. And we have the nice steaks and we have the nice wine and the rabble. You can go sit under the trees outside. None of that for you. We'll give you some cans from the food pantry. Rather than living out real communion with each other, the Corinthians were using the Lord's Supper as an opportunity for reminding the poor of their place and for the wealthy reminding themselves of their place in society, forgetting that in Christ there is only one place. And so Paul asks, you have your own homes? If you want to have a fancy dinner party, have it at your house. But don't bring it to church. When you gather as a church, when you come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, you need to make sure that you're being the church, and you need to make sure that you're actually celebrating the Lord's Supper and not your own place in secular society. Paul shames the ones guilty of this abuse just as they had shamed some of the members of their church. He reminds them that the purpose of our gathering isn't to make something of your social status or of who you are or even of your spiritual status. It was one of the other problems in the Corinthian church. Some people thinking that they were more spiritual than others. The table of the Lord is not a place to bring our distinctions, and at least in that sense. It is no place to bring our pride. The purpose of coming to the Lord's table is to remember and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Again, the purpose of the table is our unity in Christ and with Christ. To remind us of that, Paul then takes us back to Jesus' own description of the supper on that night in the upper room. Verses 23 to 26. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." Just as an aside, this goes back to the talk we had last week about what traditions mean in this sense. This is what the apostle received from the Lord and passes on to us. He didn't make it up. He says that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And then Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And when it comes to the Lord's Supper, there are all sorts of different viewpoints and theological understandings about it, about what it is, what it's not, about what it does and what it doesn't do for those who come to the table. And yet these words that Paul repeats coming from Christ and what he tells us himself undercut All of those other teachings, all those other ideas, all those other doctrines, this is the core of the Lord's Supper. This is what it means at its most basic. If we don't get this right, none of those other things matter. If we don't get this right, there is zero point in arguing about things like the real presence, or whether it's a memorial, or about transubstantiation and all these theological things. They don't matter if we don't get this. And that's why it's so important to Paul that the Corinthians get it. Paul takes us back to the Last Supper in the upper room where Jesus and his disciples celebrated that traditional Passover meal. The meal always started with the host blessing the bread, breaking it, and giving it to the others who were gathered there at the table. It was the first part of the meal, and it immediately followed the Passover liturgy that came before. And that liturgy would recite and recall the events of the redemption of Israel from Egypt. And so in this case, presumably they had gone through that Passover liturgy. They had recalled the events of Israel coming out of Egypt. And now Jesus does a remarkable thing, something that would have been utter blasphemy for anyone but the Son of God to do. Remember, the Passover meal was full of symbolism. And yet Jesus picks up the bread and he completely redefines it. He took the bread, and as he broke it, he declared it to be a symbol of his own body given as a sacrifice. Given like those animals whose blood-drained carcasses were placed on the altar of the tabernacle or the temple. The bread, his body, given as a sacrifice for you, for us. He goes back to the imagery of Isaiah 53, that suffering servant passage, where Isaiah says, he bore the sins of many. And that many includes you and it includes me. And he tells us then, you do the same. Every time you eat the bread, do it in remembrance of me. Do it in remembrance of the sacrifice that I have made for you. Thinking again of the Passover. For the Jews, remembrance. They had a different understanding of it than we do. For them, it was remembering something was more than something that was just a mental exercise, calling up a picture in their heads. In the Old Testament, remembrance was always something that involved both the mind, memory, and doing something, some activity. Remember in the Old Testament, God remembers and visits. He doesn't just remember us. He comes to us. He doesn't just forgive. He also blots out. He called on Israel to remember by building a physical memorial. For those of you in the Bible, a 90 Days program, we've just been reading about that. He says, build a physical memorial to remember me so that every time you see it, you will remember what I have done for you. And he did the same thing with the Passover by acting out a rite of perpetual yearly remembrance. They would remember what God had done for them. And in the same way, Jesus now takes that ancient memorial that was merely a type and shadow of his own perfect sacrifice, and he reconstitutes it as a new memorial for the true Israel that will gather around the table in his name to remember its own, our own deliverance through him, through his sacrifice. That's why he refers to it as my remembrance. It's not just something we do in memory of him, but it is something we eat as a memorial of the salvation he brought us by his death and resurrection. And this is why Paul was so concerned with what the Corinthians were doing and abusing the Lord's Supper. There is a vertical element when we come to the Lord's table because it's about what Jesus did for us. And when we come here, we remember and celebrate what he did for us, our unity with him. But because of the vertical unity, there is also horizontal unity. The Lord's Supper puts us as believers in communion with each other just as much as it does with Jesus Christ. It is the consequence of our union with Christ that we are then put in communion with each other. It reminds us as we come to the table, as we proclaim Christ's death and resurrection, we proclaim the very thing that makes all of us one. The Corinthians had forgotten what the bread meant. At that meal in the upper room, Jesus also took the cup of wine, and he redefined it as well, just as he did with the bread. He picks up the prophecy of Jeremiah 31 that speaks of God establishing a new covenant. As the bread represents his body, broken and laid on the altar, the cup of wine represents his blood, sacrificially poured out, just like it was from those animals, for our redemption. And again, he reminds us, do this in remembrance of me. Paul reminds us, this is the Lord's Supper. And in emphasizing that, he crushes the Corinthians that had distorted, abused, and used those symbols to celebrate themselves and their wealth and their status and prestige at the expense of their poorer brothers and sisters. Now, throughout the passage, Paul's emphasis is on the death of Jesus and how his death ratified the new covenant between God and his people. This is where the Corinthians' version of the meal broke down. Now, it's not that they came and weren't necessarily thinking about Jesus or about the cross. It's not necessarily that they were somehow failing to be, at some measure, in communion in the vertical with Jesus. The problem is that as they came to celebrate Jesus and his death, they were abusing each other, and in doing so, they were undermining and negating the very point of Christ's death. Jesus' purpose when he died was to create a new people for himself in which all those old distinctions of class and culture, distinctions rooted in the fall, in which they're all gone. He wants us, as we come to the table, to be one because he has made us one. He's made us one. We're reminded of it here. And yet if we ignore all this, if we abuse the supper, Paul says, we then put ourselves in grave danger. Look at verses 27 to 32. He says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. I remember I was in college, about 20 years old when I read this passage for the first time and actually considered the context that it's in, paying attention to what's around it and what Paul's point is. Anyone like me sort of grow up in that, we'll call it the Methobapticostal tradition? Those of us who grew up in those pietistic traditions, many times when we came to the communion table, probably only at most four times, maybe if you were lucky, 12 times a year, we're often terrorized by these verses that are so often quoted completely out of context before the Lord's Supper, with the intent of warning us that if we don't examine ourselves, if we don't take care of the sin in our lives, then we will be unworthy partakers and will bring God's judgment on ourselves. Anyone that sound familiar? I remember as a kid sitting in the pew and hearing those verses read and thinking about all the awful things that happened to people in the Old Testament because of their sins, and dreading crouching down that God might zap me if I were to eat the bread and drink the cup with any sin still on my conscience that I had forgotten. And while I certainly encourage repentance and confession before we come to the table, that is not Paul's point here. Remember, he's explained that they dishonor the table in two ways. First, the rich have been abusing the poor by treating the meal like any other social get-together. And second, in doing that, they have abused the Lord himself by not properly remembering him, especially in terms of the salvation he's wrought through his death for us, the very death by which he intends to make them, make us one, not divided as their abuse of the supper does. Undermining the unity Christ gives us is the abuse and is what makes them or us unworthy partakers. Remember that when it comes to personal sin, none of us is worthy to come to the Lord's table. This is why we repeat every week, we do not presume to come to your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose nature is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body, and our souls washed through his most precious blood, that we may evermore dwell in him, and he in us. Archbishop Cranmer wrote that prayer and inserted it into the liturgy in 1549, at the time of the English Reformation. Why? Not because he wants us to feel like sniveling, groveling worms when we come to the table, but because he knew that the basic condition of man, even redeemed men and women, is always wanting to come to God in a self-righteous manner. We come to the table thinking about what we have done for God rather so much than what he has done for us. We forever forget our sinfulness and come to his table thinking that we can come on our own merit, at least in part. Cranmer knew that that is when we come unworthily. See, brothers and sisters, our sin is exactly why we come to his table. If you are truly self-righteous, you have no place here. It is not for you because you have no need of it. This is the place where sinners come for grace and redemption. We come here to remember the new life that Jesus has given us. And as we remember the new life he's given us, we are called to remember that his new life that he's put in each of us then knits us together. We are called to remember that his new life creates his body. And what makes up his body? But us. The worst thing we can do is not coming to the table with some sin still in our conscience, but to come to the table in such a way that we undermine the very body of Christ. That's what St. Paul's talking about when he says that they aren't discerning the body. They come to the table, and maybe they come piously and with their thoughts focused on Jesus and on the cross, but they come to the table without a thought for the body. Without a thought for their brothers and sisters in Christ. Without considering the unity that we have. In fact, sometimes actively creating disunity where Jesus has created one. When we come to the table, we need to be conscious of Jesus and his sacrifice for our sins, but we also need to come understanding that it is his supper and that it is a sign of our outward sign and seal of unity. All of us in him by virtue of his death. We get hung up on thinking on discerning Christ at his table, and we need to think about that. But how often are we thinking on discerning his body, the fellowship of believers here? Think about that. How often do you come to the table thinking about Jesus, but not thinking about what he has done to bring us together? We focus on the vertical, and we so often forget the horizontal. That's Paul's point here. if the Corinthians, and by extension, if we, are unable to live out the reality of the body of Christ in something so basic as the Lord's Supper, it begs the question, have we even truly experienced the redemption that Jesus Christ offers? If we can't offer love to a brother or sister, it's the most condemning of all possible evidence that we ourselves have failed to grasp the very nature of the forgiveness that Jesus has given us. And if we don't understand it, and if we're still leaning on our own supposed righteousness, then Paul warns we will fall under judgment. In fact, the very same judgment from which Jesus came to redeem us. And so Paul wraps it up in verses 33 and 34. He says, "So then, my brothers, when you come to eat," the ESV says, "wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment." And he says, "About the other things, I'll give directions when I come." Paul's final advice might well be why that agape meal tradition gradually petered out. His point is to call them back to the meaning of the supper. Wait for one another. Literally, receive one another. In the hospitality context, it means, we would say in English, welcome one another. That's what it means to discern the body. To see that each of us here is a fellow sinner redeemed by the body and blood of Christ. Self-examination is an important thing. But if that's all we get out of this text, we miss Paul's point, and that's when we come to the Lord's table, we need to pay attention to our relationships with each other in the body of Christ. The most significant thing he says here is that in the final command, he says, receive or welcome one another. Consider, this is the Lord's Supper. It is not ours. He sends the invitations, not us. And he sends the invitations to those who are one with him. Therefore, everyone who receives an invitation make up a unified body themselves. We need to actualize the meaning of the supper, to live it out and to truly be his body. Our task, and it should be our great joy, is to receive anew the benefits of his grace as we welcome each other as fellow recipients of that same grace. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, it's especially appropriate, I think, that as we come to this time of National Thanksgiving tomorrow, that we pause here to give you thanks for the greatest gift of all, for giving up your only begotten Son, that he might die as a sacrifice for our sins. But Father, as we come to your table, let us remember that through Jesus and his death, we have been knit together into one body. Let his table be a weekly reminder to us of what it means to receive and welcome our fellow redeemed as we partake of this foretaste of the great banquet that awaits us in eternity. We ask this in his holy name. Amen. Amen.